we've already had you stand up to honor you, but we are very grateful for you all. We love you all because one thing is for certain, without you, none of us would be here. So happy Mother's Day to you. If you are a guy or a daughter and you are just now realizing that it is Mother's Day, do not pull out your phone and text message your mother, Happy Mother's Day, because she will know exactly what you are doing if it comes during church. All right, for the 21 days that we are in this series, OMG, I have challenged you, if you don't already have a dedicated time that you spend with God praying each day, I've challenged you just to take 10 minutes a day for 21 days in a row and spend that time with God. Well, today I want to talk about how a part of that daily time with God that we have needs to be worship. The Psalms say that we should come into God's presence with worship or with thanksgiving, and we should enter His courts with praise. It's how we are to approach God. You see, worship is the fuel of our relationship with God. If you have your Bible and try to figure out where to turn, go ahead and open it. Psalm 145, that's where we're going to be. Worship, you see, is the fuel of our relationship with God. It's what makes our relationship with God enjoyable. It's the only way, really, that you're ever going to enjoy prayer. In fact, I would tell you that if you struggle to have a time of prayer, much like the guy, you know, in our video does, the Joe Christian guy, it's because you don't really know how to worship during prayer. You may find, you see, many of us, we find God useful for our lives, and that's why we discipline ourselves to pray. But if you find God beautiful, that's when you enjoy or you love to pray. Let me say that again in case you were still turning in your Bible. If you find God useful for your life, then you're going to have to discipline yourself to pray. But if you find Him beautiful, then you love to pray. Do you know the difference, by the way? I mean, say that you have a business partner, for example, that you don't really like, but you end up making a lot of money together. So what happens is in that relationship that you make a lot of money together, it's useful. And so you don't want to cut ties with that person because he helps you make a lot of money. But when you're with him, you don't enjoy him, right? So your conversations are very short. They're just short to the point. We're trying to get something accomplished. Well, compare that to somebody that you are totally in love with or totally infatuated with, right? I mean, you know, when you get together with a lover, you don't have to, like, have something you're trying to accomplish. You know, like, we need to get this and this and this accomplished in this conversation. You just love to be together. You just love to talk. I remember dating a girl one time in high school that before we got together, on the way out to her house, I used to have to try to write down the things that we would talk about that evening because otherwise conversation would drag. Right? Now the handwriting was on the wall for that relationship. I compare that to when, you know, I met Veronica. Like the first week we knew each other, we stayed out to like 3 a.m. Not that I approve of that, but 3 a.m. every morning, every night, just talking about nothing. You know, it'd be like, well, what do you want to talk about? I don't know. What do you want to talk about? You know, I just like to talk with you. And we just wanted to be together, you know. I like to watch you talk. I like to watch your lips move. I like the way your nasal passages flare when you talk. I mean, those are all the things that she used to say to me, you know, in our relationship. But you just love being together. You love being in the presence. Some of you are like, well, what does that actually look like, you know, when you pray? You know, because you get in your mind this kind of awkward, obligatory recitation that you go through during prayer. You know, kind of like that scene in the Ben Stiller movie, Meet the Parents, you know, where he's like, oh, Lord, three things we ask of you, and goes through that list, and you think, well, is that what we're talking about during when we pray? We make fun, you know, of that kind of awkwardness, but I'm telling you, listen, I have a theory. When I hear people pray, I think a lot of people are socially awkward with God. Right? Because, you know, they end up, they're like, oh, Lord God, we just want to thank you for being God, oh, Lord, and for, we need traveling mercies. Like, what the heck is that? And you know, Lord, just be with all the missionaries over there, and, you know, all the angels in heaven are going, all right, that's a little awkward when they're talking to God, you know, the whole, you know, they listen to them, and it's just like, it's just, it doesn't sound, it just feels, it feels forced. When I became pastor here, I've been pastor here 1 year, and we were having this, it was, you know, at the end of our services, sometimes we'll divide up and have people pray together at the end of the service. And I was in a circle, there were four guys. And one of them I knew was a brand new Christian. And by brand new, I mean like he'd been a Christian for a few days. So we're going around the circle and we're praying. And y'all, I should have known, you know, just to like do something to, you know, but it comes to him and it's obviously his turn. And he's just like, there's this sort of eerie, awkward silence, All right, and then he says, and I'm going to repeat to you exactly what he says, unedited, so just give me a little grace on this one. He says, oh, Lord, oh, God, oh, great Spirit. Wait, no, damn it. I'm done. And of course, our little prayer circle's like, just busted out. Laughing. God probably hasn't prayed since, by the way. So if you're here, man, I'm totally sorry. That was my fault. And by the way, if you're in seventh grade, I'm not approving you saying that word. I'm just telling you what the guy said because he was a new Christian. But a lot of people feel like that. It's just like, I don't know how to. You know, it's just weird. It's frustrating. What do you look like when you pray? What David shows you what it means to worship when you pray in Psalm number 145. So if you have a Bible, if you haven't opened it there, take a look. I'm gonna skip and hit some different points throughout this chapter. But take a look at this. Psalm 145, we'll begin in verse 1. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever, he says. Verse 2, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. It lets you know that it was something that was a part of his daily time with God. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you and give you, and you give them food in their due season. You open your hand, verse 16, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry, and he saves them. Amen? Liar, for some of you. I don't say that gently, okay? Some of you don't really believe that, honestly. Kind in all of his ways, kind in all of his works, righteous and just in everything he does. How many of you have been through a place where you felt like God was not kind to you, or not even just to you? How about unanswered prayers? Who is there in here that could raise their hand? You don't have to, but raise your hand that would say, yeah, I got a number of unanswered prayers. I've prayed some things that I thought God should have answered, would be in his best interest to answer, and he didn't do it, right? And you don't know why. And David says here, God is near to all who call on them, and he hears them, and he saves them. And you're like, but that didn't happen for me. Do you see the dilemma this passage presents? David declares the goodness of God to be everywhere. But sometimes we look at our lives or we look at our world and we don't see or feel the goodness of God. And so we have a hard time worshiping. You think, well, guys like David, they just must live in a different world than I do. Because I just don't look around in all the points of my life and burst into song and you see God's goodness everywhere like evidently David does. But y'all, here's what's odd. This psalm is quite different than a number of the other psalms that David had written. Let me show you what I mean. Don't try to follow me through the Bible. I'll put them on the screen here underneath me here. But take a look at this. Psalm 88, verse 14. David says, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? God, why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about Satan? He's talking to God. You close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Psalm 44, 23. Awake, O God. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. This is almost sarcastic. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly clings to the ground. By the way, this is not like theatric rhetoric. You know, David knew pain, as he said, from his youth up. At one point in his life, early in his career, he was going to be accused by the government of treason and driven out of the country, falsely accused. Two of his sons, at least, throughout his life, got murdered. One of his daughters got raped. One of his children died in infancy. David knew pain. Psalm 89, verse 49, David says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? by which by your faithfulness you swore to David. Like, hey, remember that guy, David? Remember him? Yeah, where's that God now? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. I'm made fun of worldwide, God. Psalm 39:13, this is one of the most clear ones to me. This is the last verse in Psalm 39. Look away, David says, from me, that I may smile again before I am gone and I exist no more. In other words, God, would you pay attention to somebody else, because you're killing me. Could you take your eyes off of me and just let me die in peace? And that's how the psalm ends. Now, these prayers sound almost disrespectful, don't they? Be honest. They sound almost disrespectful. One of the things that I love about the psalms is how earthy they are. It's like they're unfiltered. It's almost like you can hear David's editor going, you sure we want to put that in there? Oh, yeah, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. You should probably put it in, you know? These are almost cries of desperation. Now, let me ask you, how many of you can honestly say you've been there, where you've gone through something and you've prayed, if not the words of that psalm, but you prayed something like that, God, where are you? God, I don't understand. Raise your hand. Put your hand up if you've been somewhere like that. But hold up, real high for me. I need, keep your hand up for a second. If you are not a believer, I want you to look around for a minute, because sometimes I think that you may think that believers live in some kind of unrealistic world where we just don't see and we don't aren't aware of the pain. Look around. This is what we see. It's the same thing that you see. You can put your hands down. And we hurt, right? And we don't just delude ourselves into thinking that everything is different than they are. We know that people have pain, and we know that other people have pain. You know, here at our church this week, one of the girls that is going into our Summer Institute program was diagnosed this week as having MS. Just a precious girl. You know, and I know, you know what it's like to say, God, what are you doing? Why would you let that happen? And I got some friends who were missionaries overseas who had their first child not too long ago, and the child came out with some kind of birth defect and lived for less than 24 hours and died. And you say, God, I don't understand why. My point that I'm making is David knows what it's like to wonder where God is. So in Psalm 145, when it's all praise and he uses all that stuff about you're doing this and you're good and you're always good, all that kind of stuff, what has changed? By the way, Psalm 145, if this is kind of interesting, Psalm 145 marks a turning point in the entire book of Psalms. The previous Psalms, as I showed you, they recorded a lot of frustration with God. But starting with this Psalm, all the rest of them from here through 150, all of them are nothing but praise. Why? Well, there's no indication that David's circumstances have changed. In fact, we know from the history of David's life that his life really just got harder as he got older. It's not like David just went through this rough patch when he graduated from college and he wrote all the angry psalms, and then now everything's going great and he's, you know, feeling positive and encouraging, and that's the kind of songs he's starting to write. The situation has not changed. You're like, well, is it inauthentic? You know, does he just slap a happy face on it? You know, paper over his pain with pious platitudes? Is that what he does? Because, you know, I see Christians do that. They just kind of let go and let God and put some cheesy fake smile on their thing and put bumper stickers on the back of their car. Is he just being inauthentic? What has happened? How can David worship like this in the midst of great pain? And more importantly, why does God record both kinds of psalms and put them in the order that he puts them? This is a good question. In fact, I would say it's one of the central questions of faith. The answer, by the way, is probably not what you think it is. But it is wonderful, and it is satisfying. What David finds and shares with us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is not explanation, but revelation. What he gives us are not answers. What he gives us is presence. You may approach God, as many people have throughout the Bible, and say, God, I want explanation. And God says, I'll give you revelation, not explanation. I want answers, God. He says, I'm not going to give you answers yet. You probably couldn't handle them. I'm going to give you presence. Let me show you what I mean, all right? You ready for this? All right, verse 5. On the glorious splendor, David says, of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They, what's they? The wondrous works. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and they shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David grounds his worship in the works or the acts of God. The works of God that David here refers to are the official acts and words of God in the Bible by which God has revealed himself in history. In those words and in those works recorded in the Bible, God shows us who he is. It is like a veil that is pulled back ever so quickly, and we for just a moment see into the heart of God. In those works, God's love, God's beauty, God's compassion, his tenderness, his control over the details of things is often so great that it is surprising to us. It's almost like we're in a storm and the storm clouds are really thick, and then all of a sudden they break for just a second and the brightness of the sun just comes shining through. And just for a minute we see what's behind those clouds and then it closes back up. That's what the works of God are like for David. Now, let me give you some examples that we've been over recently that David would have mostly been familiar with also. All right, the story of Joseph. Now, if you don't know the story of Joseph, I'll give you sort of the Cliff Notes version of it really, really quickly. All right, it's in the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers unjustly sell him into slavery. All right, and when he gets into slavery, he ends up in a guy named Potiphar's house, where he is unjustly accused by Potiphar's hot wife of trying to seduce and rape her. Okay? And so he ends up in prison, again, unjustly, and while he's there, he meets a servant of Pharaoh, the king of the land, and he interprets a dream for this guy. And this guy says, man, this is awesome. I promise you that when I get back up into freedom, I will remember you and I will help you get out of prison. Cruelly, this guy forgets. He neglects Joseph, and Joseph languishes in prison for 2 more years. But then Pharaoh has a dream, and this guy then remembers Joseph. And because Joseph didn't get out of prison, they know right where he's at. He's in prison. So they go down and they get Joseph. Joseph comes up, interprets the dream. Because of that, the Pharaoh is so impressed with him, he makes him second in command, where Joseph is then able to save his whole family. Right? And what David does is he thinks back on that and realizes that even when people were being unjust to Joseph, even when people were neglecting Joseph, even when it looked like evil was in control and that Joseph's life was going nowhere, David realizes that God was fully in control and that God had a plan beyond all of it. In fact, the very things that others were trying to use to hurt Joseph, God was using in Joseph to work out his plan. But see, this leaves David in a dilemma. Because then David looks at his life and says, but God, I don't see you working your plan in my life. You see the dilemma? You got the story of Joseph on one hand, and then you got the circumstances of your life on the other. And you say, okay, one of them tells me God's fully in control and that he's loving it, and the other one says that everything's out of control. Which one am I going to believe? Well, let me come at it from a different angle. Last week, we looked at Abraham and God's discussion of Sodom, and we saw how compassionate God was. Even to a wicked city like Sodom, right? And we saw how quickly and how willing and ready he is to forgive, right? Or we know from the New Testament, the story of the prodigal son, where you've got God longing over every lost sinner, no matter how lost, no matter how evil. You've got God longing over them the way that a loving father would ache over a lost son. Or you've got Jesus saying, Matthew chapter 5, that he cares so much for his creation, Matthew 6, excuse me, and that he is so tender toward his creation. He says, not even a sparrow falls out of the sky without my knowing. But then you look around at your life and you say, but I don't see the justice and mercy of God. I don't see the tenderness of God. Why all the pain and destruction in the world? How could God be loving and let this stuff happen? How could it happen to me? Or maybe you ask it on a bigger scale. You're like, well, how come more people don't know Jesus? I mean, if God is as loving as he says he is, I can't understand why he would order the world the way that he has ordered it. And so you've got this dilemma. I've got two conflicting pictures. You've got the revelatory works of God, where God shows himself and they say one thing about God. And then I got the experiences of my life, which sometimes seem to say another. And we got to make a choice. Which one do we believe? Let me give you one more. The greatest act of God is the cross. What does the cross show you about God? Well, first, it shows you that God's love for us is nearly immeasurable. The picture of God's love given at the cross is staggering. I mean, there is God receiving our insults. There is God with our spit in his face, with our hands ripping the beard out of his jaw, yet he is praying for our forgiveness, forgiving the Roman soldier who is stabbing a spear into his heart, and the perverted, forgiving the perverted guilty thief that is dying beside him. Think about the picture that gives you of God's love for you. I mean, there may be some people in your life that you would die for, a child, maybe a spouse. But imagine the love demonstrated by a father who loves the son that has rejected him, shamed him, and tried to murder him. That's what the cross shows you that God feels about you. The cross also shows us that God takes the malicious acts of others, right? The evil, the injustice of others. And the cross shows you that God uses it for our good. I mean, think about it. If there were ever an act where evil seemed like it was in full control, if there were ever a situation where it looked like everything was totally out of God's control and God was nowhere around, it was the cross, right? Injustice was winning. Here's Christ, completely innocent, being crucified, right? And God wasn't stopping it, to the point that Jesus even says, God, why have you forsaken me? Injustice was winning. Satan was winning, right? Satan's getting his will done. Yet it turns out that even in this great chaotic act of injustice and satanic planning, that God is fully in control and his will is perfectly being done. So here's a trick question, all right? Was it God's will that Jesus die? I mean, in one sense, the answer is no. God does not will injustice. I mean, God wasn't behind the injustice of the cross. He wasn't making people crucify Jesus. So no, it was not his will. But in another sense, well, yes, it was. I mean, God was not in heaven going, oh my goodness, they just killed him. Now what are we going to do? I know. Well, that's a whole salvation plan. No, it's of course it was God's will. And what you see is that in the cross, you see that even the injustices of others, even the places where it seems like Satan in charge, that God is weaving it all according to his loving and good plan. But you look at your own life and you say, but I don't see things working out for good. I don't feel the love of God. So that's the question. What do you believe? What David does at this point in the Psalms is he makes a choice. He says, verse 5, on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. In other words, David says, I will determine what God is like. I will determine how he feels about me. I will determine what he's doing in the world based on how he has revealed himself in these revelatory works, not just through my life circumstances at the moment. And I am going to choose, he says, to believe in your greatness, even when, watch this, verse 3, he says, it is unsearchable to me. You see that in verse 3? Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That means that David is going to see his world and all the things that are going on in his life in three ways. And he's going to see God. He's going to say three things are true about God, even when I can't see them. Let me go ahead and tell you, these are hard for some of you to believe this about God because of what you're going through, or something you're going through right now, or something that somebody you love is going through. But David says, these acts of God show me three things about God that are crucial for me. Number one, shows me that God is in loving control. God's in loving control. That's verses 17 through 20. Even when God's ways seem unsearchable to me, I know he is in loving control. You see, David says, even when I can't see it, God, because I believe in how you showed yourself in these great acts, I'll trust, God, that you're close, that you hear all my prayers, that you are answering them, that you are exercising loving control over all the events of my life, and I'll believe that all things are happening according to your purpose and according to your will, I'll believe that, God, even when it seems unsearchable to me. You know, when I think about it, and you can probably do this too, I can already look back, even at from 36 years old, I can look back at some places in my life that were unbelievably painful and see how God was working in those situations for my good. Can you? Can you look back at some of the most painful chapters in your life that you did not understand? And then from this point, you look back and you see that God was working a plan. A guy named Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a close friend and a hero of C.S. Lewis, all right, he said when he was 75 years old, he said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially devastating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything that I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. You ever feel like that? You ever look back on your life and say it? I mean, I can look back now from a limited distance. I can see that happening. Let me just ask you this. If already from this vantage point, I can look back on some of the painful chapters of my life where I felt most confused and see that God was working a good plan in those chapters, don't you think that given enough time and enough perspective, God's perspective, that one day I'll be able to see a reason for all of it? You see, I think that when you come to this place, I know it's hard for some of you. I know. But that's what the cross assures you that God is doing. Because of the picture God has given in the cross, I know that the injustices of others, even the oppression of Satan, does not have the last word in my life. God has declared loving control of my life, so he takes even what Satan intends for evil and he uses it for my good. You see this all over the Bible. One of my favorites, one I encountered recently, book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, you got Stephen being stoned. Here's a Stephen, a bright, young, promising leader in the early church, savagely dragged out and stoned to death. Looks like a huge blow to the early church. But Acts 11:19, I saw this, said this. It's literally, the phrase says, because Stephen's death, because he was stoned, a group of Christians fled from Jerusalem and relocated to a place called Antioch. And in Antioch, they established a church which became the church planting center for the entire first two centuries of Christianity. And it all happened because God let Stephen be stoned. What Satan intended for evil, God used for good. Satan's attempts to attack God's people only served God's purposes. By the way, that's why I think Satan is so mad. He's never come up with a plan yet to which God hasn't said, that's perfect. That will suit my purposes exactly. Martin Luther said it this way. This is, again, one of my favorite theologians who said some really dumb stuff, but when he's on, he's on. He's on right here. Martin Luther said that as soon as God's word becomes known through you, in other words, as soon as God starts working in your life, the devil will afflict you and make a real theologian out of you and will teach you by his temptations to seek and to love God's word even more. For I myself owe my persecutors many things for so oppressing and so frightening me, for through the devil's raging, they have turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to a goal I would otherwise never have reached. In other words, Martin Luther, one of the greatest theologians of the Reformation, says, I'm a great theologian thanks to Satan. This, y'all, is what the gospel is all about. Satan's strategy to defeat the Son of God only serves to provide salvation for the sons of men. And I know some of you can't figure out what he's doing in your life. I know it seems unsearchable. God, why is this happening? Why did I lose my job? Why did my husband leave me? Why am I still sick? God, why aren't you answering my prayer? And I know it's hard, but because of the cross, see, I believe in God's goodness. So if you look at your life right now and you can't see it, I'm just telling you, take a long, hard look at the cross and believe. Because the cross shows you the one thing you do not have to doubt is his goodness working in and through your life. I love how A.W. Tozer said it. He said, with the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, and the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what possibly could we lack? And by the way, let me just point this out for those of you that really have a difficulty believing in God, and this is a major problem for you because you look at the world and you're like, where is God's love? The fact that God's ways are unsearchable should not surprise us, I would just suggest to you humbly. If God is all wise, think about this, wouldn't it make sense that there are things that we who are not anywhere even close to all wise could not comprehend yet? You see, people say to me sometimes, they're like, well, if God is all powerful like you say he is, and God is all loving like you say he is, now, why didn't he stop injustice? Because if I had power and I was in love with the world, I would stop all the injustice. But y'all, here's the thing. God is also all wise. And if he is all wise, then there are going to be things that don't make sense to me right now. You can't have it both ways. You can't have God as all powerful and not all wise. And you can't have him as all wise and then be, again, arrogant enough to think that you understand everything that he's doing. So I'm telling you, if you have trouble believing in God, I would just urge you to look at the cross, because that's where you'll see his love and power. I know there are things that you can't understand. There are things I can't understand, but that's just because God's ways are so infinitely high above my own thinking and my own ways. And I said, just do what David did, okay? Be emotionally honest about your pain. That's why those Psalms are in there, the previous ones I read. Be emotionally honest about your pain. Don't cover it up and paper it over with pious platitudes, like I said. Be emotionally honest about your pain, but be intellectually humble enough to admit that there may be some things that God is doing that you don't quite comprehend yet. Both sides of that coin are crucial for you. You see, if you're not emotionally honest, you're inauthentic. And if you're not intellectually humble, you're going to be unbelieving. God calls you to emotional honesty. Talk about the pain. Wrestle with the pain. But be intellectually humble enough to admit that there are some ways of God you can't understand, and then grasp the God that is revealed in the works. Okay? Here's number two. Let me move through these a little more quickly. Number two, God acts. God acts according to great mercy. David believes and grasps this. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord, he said, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There are three crucial words there that you've got to see and you got to know. All right, the first two, you see the words grace and mercy. Mercy is defined by Christians, or defined really by the Bible, as God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is defined as God giving us what we do not deserve. That may sound a little confusing, but what it means is that the wrath and judgment that we do deserve, God has withheld from us, and blessing that we do not deserve, God has given to us. And David says, I get that in the cross and in the works of God, which he learned the cross through, because obviously the cross hadn't happened yet for him, I have learned that when God sees me, he does not see me as someone who is worthy of judgment. He only sees me according to grace and mercy. You see that word in there, steadfast? That's your third word. Steadfast means sure or unchanging. David was sure of God's favor and blessing. He had no doubt, even when his life was going wrong, he had no doubt about God's goodness to him. He didn't wonder if God was mad at him or if God had rejected him. And you see, this is really important for David, because David really struggled with guilt, probably in a worse way than many of you, if not all of you. I mean, David had committed adultery with his best friend's wife and then had his best friend murdered. I mean, that's varsity level stuff. And there may be some of you in here that would get in that category, but I would say probably not a whole lot of you that committed adultery with your best friend's wife and had your best friend murdered. And because of this, by the way, some of David's sons would grow up to reject him. And David walked around with this consciousness that he was a bad husband, he was a bad father, he was a bad leader. And I'm sure when things went bad for David, I'm sure there were times where he thought, oh, God is rejecting me and punishing me because of how badly I've screwed up. But because of the cross, David knew that God was not punishing him. David knew that God treated him only according to grace and mercy. And that is really important for some of you to realize. Because again, some of you are going through a hard time. You have lost your job. Something has gone wrong. God is not healing you. And you're saying, God, are you mad at me? God, is there something wrong with me? God, do I not have enough faith? And here's the thing, listen. If you think that you deserve God's anger, you're going to have a guilt complex. And you may think, well, that's a good thing. At least I'll feel guilty. No, because you're going to withdraw from God and not want to be anywhere near his presence. It's kind of like my kids. When my kids think that I'm mad at them, either because they've done something wrong that I don't know about, because they always wear it on their face, you parents know that, all right, or I'm just being a selfish, kind of cantankerous jerk, which, you know, sometimes happens, and I'm snapping at them. Either way, when they think I'm mad at them, they always kind of slink back, and they don't want to be around Dad. And when they come in the room, they kind of look down, and they walk over there, and they just don't want to be around me, right? On the other hand, when they think I'm pleased with them, when I'm delighting in them, when they come in the room, like, oh, look how cute, yeah, get the camera, click, 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 click. You know, when I'm doing that, they just love to be around me. They love to sit on my lap. They love to cling to me. They want to be in my presence. If you think that God is punishing you and you deserve it, then you may look on the outside like you're spiritual because you're going to try to work to please God, but you're not going to feel the closeness to him that David feels. On the other hand, by the way, if you don't think you deserve it, if you think that you're innocent and God is punishing you, you're going to resent God. You see, if you are not assured, watch this, if you are not assured of God's steadfast grace and mercy and love, you're either going to hate yourself or you're going to hate God. It is only when you come to know the steadfastness of God's love that David knows that you will see that the pain in your life is not intended to punish. The pain in your life is much more like surgery. I mean, think about it. A man sticks a knife into your chest, good or bad? You say bad, unless he's trying to put a stent in one of your valves to keep it open. The difference in murder and life-saving surgery is a matter of millimeters and a matter of intent. And so when you are having surgery done on you and it is painful and the knife is going into your chest, the only way for that to work is for you to know that it's being done through the hands of a surgeon who is both skilled and has your best interest at heart. And David said, because of the works of God that I saw in the temple, the stories, the cross, I'm going to know that even when my life has fallen apart, I do not worry about God's anger because God has steadfast grace and mercy and love to me. By the way, before I get off of this one, let me just show you one other thing about this. See the next verse, verse 9? The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. You see, in the cross, or the foreshadowings of the cross that David saw, David, watch this, saw that everything that God was doing in the world was done according to mercy. You see, here's the problem. Number one reason why people don't believe in God, hands down, is this whole question of the problem of why doesn't God fix all the problems. That's why. But most of the problems we have with God on that regard are that we believe that a lot of innocent people are suffering. And I want to be sensitive, okay, because our world is filled with evil, and I know that innocent people do sometimes suffer. But the Bible actually presents the question in a different light. And you got to get this, okay? Because this is what David is operating out of. Think about the cross for a minute. What does the cross say about what the human race deserves? Judgment. That's the picture given in the cross. And what is God giving to the human race in the cross? He's giving them grace. So if we deserve judgment and he's giving him grace, what David says is everything then that happens in the world this side of hell is grace. The fact that I woke up this morning and the sun shined on my face. The fact that I had food to put in my stomach. The fact that I was able to have a family. That's all grace. Because the works of God show me what I deserve. Jesus had a conversation one time. It was very similar to, for example, when the tsunami happened several years ago and 180,000 people died indiscriminately in Southeast Asia. And everybody started to wonder, what was going on there? How come God didn't stop that? Why did all those people die? Right? Or you got the 9/11 tragedies of 8 years ago now, and you got people saying, what was going on? And then you get some people who stand up there and say, it's because God was punishing America for this, and God was, doing this because of the homosexuality, and God was doing this because of the abortion. And that's what Jesus had an almost identical conversation that almost everybody overlooked. Right? Luke chapter 18, there was a tower that fell and killed 18 people. Right, and so a group of people come up to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, what was going on there? Was God just mad at those 18 people, and he saw his chance? They were all together at one place, so we just pushed the tower over, squashed them all. Is that what was happening? Literally what he said is, were these people worse sinners than everybody else, and that's why God did it? And Jesus said, no. That's not why God did it. That's not why God let it happen. But then he said this, and this is one of the most disturbing things you'll find coming out of Jesus' mouth. He said, the truth is, all of you deserve to have a tower fall on you. And the question is not, why did God let a tower fall in 18? It's, why did God let you escape that destruction? The question is not, why did a tsunami come in and wipe out part of Southeast Asia? The question is, why does a tsunami not come through and wipe out all of Raleigh-Durham? You see, we talk about the problem of why are there bad things happening in a good world, and the Bible says, no, it's why are good things happening in a bad world. Everything that God does, he says, is sheer mercy. The fact that you got up this morning, the fact that the sun is shining, is grace upon grace. Right? All of it, all the goodness of the world that we enjoy and we experience, it just screams God's mercy to us. I talked to a guy one time. He said, why didn't God just leave me alone? I won't bother him. He can have his little thing, and I'll do my little thing over here, and I just wish he'd just leave me alone. And I was like, fine. Give him his air back. You give him his air back, and then we'll negotiate on that. Everything that God gives to us. What if, see, here's the question. I'm just asking. What if your fundamental assumption about the world was wrong? What if this world really was created by God and for God, and we had stolen it from him and used it for ourselves? If that were the case, would we not look at all the goodness of this world as God's grace to us? God sharing his goodness with us everywhere, calling us to repent. That's how David had learned to see the world. See, here, let me do number three, Ro. Watch this. Number three, David says, this is verses 14 through 19, he says, God is tender toward us. David said, God is tender toward us. The Lord, he says, upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. You see, when I go through a difficult time, I can look into the face of God and know that he cares. How do I know this? The cross shows it to me. Jesus said that he felt so tenderly toward his creation that not a sparrow falls out of the sky that he doesn't care about. But I look around at me and I'm like, but I don't feel like that sometimes. But the cross shows me that that is how he feels. And so the song is actually right. His eye is on the sparrow. And because I know his eye is on the sparrow, I know that he is watching me. I feel wounded. And I say, God, why? I want an answer. And the answer that God gives me is, I was wounded for you. You want an answer, I'm giving you presence. I feel rejected sometimes. But I know I'm not. Why? Because he was rejected for me. Like I told you, we want explanation, God gives us revelation. We want answers, God gives us presence. So you come to the end and you say, so how do you worship? You meditate on the works of God. And then you worship the God that is revealed by those works. Worship, you see, is a statement that you make about the character of God. And what you do is you believe what the works in history recorded in the Bible tell you about God, and you worship Him in situations in the present, and you trust Him for situations in the future. You get that? That's what the whole thing that David is saying. Worship is a statement that you make on a daily basis about the character of God. And you are not to worship based on your circumstances at the moment, because there are some things happening that you cannot see. But you worship God because of His mercy, His loving control, His tenderness, because of the things that you believe that He has done in the past. You worship in the situations you are in the present, and you trust Him for what is coming in the future. Are you falling right now? He will lift you up. Are you empty? He will fill you. Are you bowed down? He will raise you up. He is close. He is tender. He is merciful. So see, you got to make a choice. Do you believe what the cross tells you about God? You see, to those of you who don't believe, who aren't yet convinced that Jesus Christ is God, or that there is a God, this is why I call you to believe. Sometimes I'll talk with people who aren't Christians and they want to talk about homosexuality or something, and I'll give them my reasons why I think it's not a good idea and why it's not God's plan or that kind of stuff. And I can just look at them and tell they're not finding this convincing. Even if it's right, they're not finding it convincing. And what I want to tell them is, no, I'm not wanting you. I'm not wanting you to become a Christian because you find my arguments about homosexuality superior to the ones you have. I want you to think about who Jesus was. What was really happening on the cross? Do you realize the staggering picture that it gives you about how merciful God is? Do you realize what the cross shows you about how loving and tender that God is towards you? You look and you say, well, there's too much injustice in the world to believe in a loving God. I understand why you say that. But I just hold up before you the cross and I say, well, what was happening there? The only thing powerful enough to get you to change your worldview is not my arguments on homosexuality or my arguments for how God created the world. It is what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's what I put before you. And you're like, well, I don't know if I buy it yet. Then what I would say again to you humbly is this: what are your better alternatives? Honestly. All right, I'm not trying to mock you right now, but you know, South Park does this to me all the time, so I get to do it to you, okay? All right. What do you say to my friends who have a baby who dies of a birth defect within 24 hours? You see, according to secularism, that's just survival of the fittest. That is biology naturally selecting out those that aren't strong enough to make it. There's no image of God that needs to be preserved. There's no preciousness of a human creation. There's just biology that is evolving, and so that is biology taking care of the weakness in its midst. Why should we go fight oppression in Darfur? That's just the mighty oppressing the weak. Isn't that how we all got here? Well, according to secularism, didn't our species survive because the mighty oppressed the weak? I just don't feel like that's a good alternative. And so, yes, there's a lot of things that I cannot understand, but I don't think abandoning the idea that there is a God of great mercy, of infinite love, whose ways I sometimes do not understand, but who was revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the resurrection, that is the rock upon which I stand. And there are some things that I will say, I don't quite get that yet. But what I do know is that God's love was demonstrated when I was a sinner. I see things wrong with the world just like you, and I got questions. But because of the cross and God's works, I don't doubt His goodness. Church, this is our witness. This is what we say to the world. I don't want to just say to the world, hey, look, our families are stable and we're all moral and we're happy. What I want to say is 2,000 years ago, there was a man who died on a cross. It was a great, inexplicable act of generosity and love. He claimed to be God. Who was he? Who was he? That is what David says generation has been doing from generation all the way through history, is pointing to the works of God and saying, what does that say about God? That is the substance of my testimony, what God has done in the works of history. All right? When you pray, and when you worship, when you pray, what you are doing is you are going back to the works of God and believing in God's character that they reveal. Which is why, watch this, every single day that I pray, I begin with a meditation on the cross. And one of the things that I say to God, there are three things I say. I'm not going to go into all of them here. You can, you know, some other time. But one of the three things that I say to God is everything that the cross and resurrection tell me about you, and everything that the cross and resurrection tell me about your intentions for me is true. And I worship. And then, out of that worship, I pray. Out of the character of God I get from the works in the cross. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you would. Father, we sometimes hurt. And God, there are people in pain this morning. And Father, I pray that you reveal yourself to them. Maybe not with explanation, maybe with revelation. Father, in just a minute, when all of our campus pastors are going to come and lead us in a time where we reflect on your greatest work, the cross, by taking the bread and the cup, I pray that you would teach us when we don't understand that your presence is enough, that no matter how deep our pain, you are deeper still. We believe, we worship, and we trust you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I want to invite you to join me and stand to your feet.